Well, good morning, folks. Good singing. It's always a joy, always a privilege to be together on a Sunday morning to worship our Lord and our Savior, the one who died for you, died for me, and brought us together in this body, in the church. So I invite you this morning, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to take a detour this morning on our walk through the Bible, and we're going to be in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3, and this morning we're going to see what God has to say about our behavior as Christians and what that behavior as Christians has to say about God. A couple years ago, when Elizabeth and I lived in Nebraska, I bought 6 bags of wildflower seed. I love flowers. Elizabeth loves flowers, too. They're beautiful, delicate, complex, living organisms. They smell lovely. We wanted them all over our property. So I got on Amazon, and I bought a whole bunch of these bags of seed. So they arrived in their nice little packages, and I was looking them over, reading their instructions, and I noticed on the side of the package, it said that there is a percentage of the seed that is alive and a percentage that is dead. You ever see that in little seed packets? A percentage that's alive and a percentage that's dead. The first thought, I said, hey, I want my money back. I don't want to buy dead seeds. You know, that's not what I paid for. No, that's not what I did. I planted all those little seeds because you can't tell the difference. They're all those little brown things. They all look just alike. So I planted them all the same way. And then came the fun part, right? I would go out every single day. I watered those things, and I would get down on my hands and knees. I literally did this every day and see if those little seeds would sprout. And they finally did. You know, first you had the little sprout, then the seedling. Then those leaves got bigger, and finally that beautiful flower. We had a variety of colors and shapes and sizes and smells, and it was wonderful. It was beautiful. If you would have come out to our house in Nebraska midsummer, and you went back to our backyard, and you looked across the field where I planted all those seeds, do you think that you would be able to tell where the living seeds were planted? Do you think that it would be easy for you to be able to tell where the ones that sprouted and bloomed and turned into a bright and beautiful flower were planted? Would you be able to tell the difference between the dead seed and the living seed? Of course you could. Why? Because there is an obvious difference. That difference is visible, right? You can see the difference, and that difference indicates something about the nature of that seed. Was it dead or was it alive? That's the kind of difference that Paul's talking about here in Colossians chapter 3. Take a look at verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Look at verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. As Christians, you have died to your old manner of life, right? We're no longer what we once were. We were slaves to sin and the devil, darkened in our understanding, hardened to God. But if you've heard the gospel and trusted in Jesus Christ, you've died to all those things, right? He made you new. You've raised to new life in the Lord Jesus, the old is gone, the new is come. That is what has happened to you. If you're a believer, if you're saved, that is true of you. That is your position in Jesus Christ. You have put on the new self, and that new self will manifest character. And the imagery that Paul uses to explain this truth is that of clothing. Look at this here in verse 9, Colossians 3. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So that picture of laying aside, it's like taking off some old garments and throwing them in the corner. Those were the deeds of the old man. You have removed those old garments, and what did you do next? Verse 10 says, you have put on the new self. You put on new clothes. Clothes that are more fitting to who you are in Jesus Christ. Clothes that are going to reflect your true nature. Again, when Elizabeth and I, when we got married, one of the first things that we did together was go through my wardrobe. You know, those old beat-up cowboy boots that I used to wear, those slim-fit boot-cut Wranglers. I had polyester Western dress pants. What in the world was I thinking? Why did I wear those? Anyways, my dear, wise, beautiful wife helped me. Though those old clothes characterized me, though I loved those old clothes, and I listen to this, though I was comfortable in those old clothing. I was used to them. The new had come and the old had to go. So I was a new man. The new wardrobe had come. They weren't appropriate anymore. So what's the new wardrobe look like for the Christian? Look at, here's a description of it in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. That is a beautiful garment, isn't it? As a Christian, don't you always want to be dressed in that attire? As a church, why would we ever want to be seen in the old filthy rags of a dead man, what we once used to demonstrate? You know, that's a serious question. That's really the thrust of our message this morning. If the world looks at you or looks at this church and they don't see anything that indicates that you've been made new, that Jesus Christ has transformed you, then there is a serious problem. There is something wrong. The first thing we need to do is step back and say, has God truly transformed me? Am I made new? Have I died to Christ and have I been raised to new life? That's where you need to start. If you can say, yes, I believe the gospel, I'm saved, but, you know, I just don't manifest that character as much as I like. I would just love to see that patience, that kindness. I'd like to be more humble. I'd like to see more unity in this church. Well, then there's a different problem. That just means we're being disobedient. We're just not being what God has called us to be. And I wonder if we just aren't thinking. We haven't really thought about what it does to the Lord's name, how it defames him. When you say, I'm a Christian, this church follows Christ, but then we bite and devour. We're unloving. We're impatient, we're unkind. What does that say about God? What does that say about his saving power, right? Aren't we the ones, aren't we his bride? Didn't he save us to make us holy and blameless? Is he sufficient? Does he keep his promises? Is he very powerful if we're living just like we once were? It's very important. The way that we live our lives, the character that we manifest says something about our Lord. It says something about his sufficiency, about his character. And I find that to be the greatest motive of all, to live a godly life. And that's what I want. I want personally to put on the new man in Jesus Christ. I want you, and I want this church, to put on the new man so that Jesus Christ is glorified, so that God's name is lifted up. So the aim of the morning's lesson is just that. So I got a slide up here. Here's a map. A map that's going to help us with our lesson this morning. Christ-centered motives, attributes, and priorities. So today we're going to talk about some motives and some attributes. We're not going to get through all of it. But let's focus our attention now to the book of Colossians. We'll be in chapter 3. But before we just jump right into chapter 3, I think it's important that we understand the background to the letter, because it really does give us, I think, a proper perspective for putting on the new man in Christ. The book of Colossians exalts Jesus Christ. Its focus is on the supremacy and the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus. And though the purpose of the book of Colossians isn't explicitly stated in the text, it's clear that Paul wrote this letter to warn the Colossians against some sort of false teaching that's going on here. Look in chapter 2, verse 4. Here Paul proclaims that Christ himself is the true knowledge of God's mystery. And then he writes, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. In chapter 2, verse 8, he writes, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Look down at verse 16 of chapter 2. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? And verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So it is apparent that there was some sort of false teaching threats going on in the church at Colossae. And precisely what that threat was is much debated. But from the text, what can we say about it? It depended on elemental spiritual forces. It was deceptive philosophy. It involved food restrictions, ascetic disciplines, the worship of angels. It involved visions, teachers who were puffed up, various rules. It advocated circumcision, and it depended on human tradition. That's quite the mixture of things. If you're interested in learning more about the Colossian heresy, I have a paper that I wrote on it, and I'm glad to share it with you. But there is something like 44 different opinions on what historians think this specific heresy was. So it's really quite interesting. And I read most, if not all, of those 44 opinions. And here's the grand summary. I'll tell you what this heresy didn't do. I think that's the easiest way to summarize it. It didn't depend on Jesus Christ. That's the easiest way to summarize it. The false teaching questioned his supremacy. It questioned his sufficiency. And it really, Paul really gets to the heart of it here in the book of Colossians. That's what he wants to do. He wants to convince the Colossians that they have everything that they need in Jesus Christ. They don't have to look anywhere else to live godly. They don't have to look to all these deceptive philosophies. Everything that the world is offering them, they have it all. You have everything that you need in Jesus Christ. So take a look at how he phrases this. Again and again and again in the book of Colossians, we see that Jesus Christ is supreme and sufficient. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 15. Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is also head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Come over to chapter 2. Look at verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In verse 10, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. In verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Jesus Christ. Christ is our life. Christ is sufficient. Christ is supreme. He is a resource that the Colossians needed, and he is the resource that we need. Now, all this focus on the exaltation of Jesus Christ is going to be very important as we come to this study this morning, because we're going to be talking a lot about do's and don'ts. We're going to be talking a lot about our behavior. Do this and don't do that. But it is not the deeds alone that matter. It's Jesus Christ that matters. And that is very important to see here. All this Christian living that's called for in Colossians 3 is Christ-centered. It's Christ-centered. It's from him and through him and to him. All right? He is the source of our wisdom in chapter 2, verse 3. He's the head who supplies the power for growth in verse 19. And it's through him that our renewal to the image of God takes place. And through that renewal, he is glorified. You know, that's the difference between a moralist and a Christian. That's the difference between a moralist and a Christian. We're not just talking about rules and regulations and behaviors that have the appearance of wisdom. Have you ever seen that? We're talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about living out what is true of us, about manifesting that amazing transformation that God did in you when he saved your soul and made you new. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we are showing to the world. We're not just conforming to a certain behavior. So let's take a look now at the details of putting on the new man. So come to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. We're going to see four motives and three attributes today. Let's consider what those motives are. Verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Motive number one comes straight from the context here. It comes from everything that Paul has just gotten done telling us, and it's connected by that little word, so. That little word, so, it could be translated, therefore. Therefore. And what that word means is for this reason. For this reason. Well, for what reason? Look back at verse 9. Verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, since you have been saved, since you've been raised up with Christ, since you have laid aside the old and you've put on the new, since you've been brought together in one body, did you see that there in verse 9? There's no division of class, of nationality, of religious superiority. None of those things divide us. Therefore, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, and humility. So the first motive for putting on the new man is the reality of all of those things. You are new. You have a new identity. And Christ changes everything. You are new, and that change should be reflected in our behavior. So that's a wonderful motive. That's a wonderful motive for what's going to follow. And really, that's motive enough. But what Paul does here is he gives us three more. He actually builds up these motives. So look back at verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. So before he even gets to the command of what we are supposed to do, he gives us three more descriptions, three more identifications of what it means to be a Christian. We're chosen, we're holy, and we're beloved. So let's look at each one of these. Motive number two is the fact of his choosing. So we're to put on the new man because we have been chosen, chosen of God. And that word chosen means the called out ones. If you've got a King James version, they translate it as the elect of God, the elect of God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, if you have your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1, it's real close by. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Why did God choose you? Why did he save you? What's the text say? That you would be holy and blameless before him. So no, it's not just so you could have a free ticket into heaven. It's so that he could transform you, so that he could manifest his character in your life. Holiness, blamelessness. You're in Ephesians. Turn over to chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That is why God sovereignly chose you from before the foundation of the world to do good works, to walk in them, to be holy and blameless. That's what we're to be doing with our time here on this earth. That's a good motive, right? I don't want to live opposed to the whole reason that God saved me, why he chose me. That's what he has chosen us for, to put on the new man. So that's motive number two. Let's see the third one. Come back to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 3 verse 12 says, so as those who've been chosen of God, holy, holy and beloved. Holy is our third motive for putting on the new man. You are holy. You are holy in Jesus Christ. So that word holy, it means set apart. Set apart. It comes from the same root word as saints. So it's something that is consecrated to God. So when you got saved, you were set apart from fallen humanity to receive salvation, but you were also set apart as his own possession. And as a result of that, you know, that has some bearing upon your behavior, right? So look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I've got a slide here. We can just look at it here up on the screen. There are certain demands on our behavior as children of God. The fact that we are holy, the fact that God has set us apart. Look at what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 says. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. for I am holy. And that is, it is very important to understand. You know, God saves you so that you would manifest his character. He doesn't save you because you're so beautiful and important and valuable and lovable. No, we were far from those things. God saves you so that he might transform you to look more and more like his son. And when you look more and more like his son, he is glorified. He is glorified in that transition. And that ought to motivate us. That ought to motivate you to live holy. That God, that's his plan. That is his design. And when we don't live that way, you know, God is holy. We are his children. What do we say about his holiness when we live ungodly lives? How does that reflect upon his character? I think it says that we don't care much about it. We don't care much about his holiness. We don't care much about his glory. Well, you know what a good example of holiness is? I think a good example of holiness is a godly wife. A godly wife's a good example because her man chose her out of all the other women in the world. He set her apart to be his in an exclusive relationship, one of fidelity, one of honor, one of loyalty. And a good and godly wife is going to delight in that, right? She is going to want to keep herself separated from any other man, from any other defilement out there. Well, church, what are we called in scriptures? We are the bride of Christ, right? And we are becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus, who is holy, holy and blameless. So why in the world would we want to get close to defilement? It's like committing adultery. That's what it's like. It's like going back to the old way of living and engulfing yourself in those sinful indulgences of your past life is a lot like a wife who commits adultery. She is not being true to what she has been called. We are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ, and we are called to be holy, to be holy. So come back to Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 12. We're new, we're chosen, we're holy. And a fourth motive for putting on the new man, we are beloved. We're beloved. This is the word agapao, agape love. We've heard this word. It's that selfless love that God demonstrates through the giving of his son. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, this passage will help us to see what it means to be the beloved of God. 1 John chapter 4 in verse 9 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So that's what it is to be the beloved of God. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us so that we might live through him. And that love now, that love that God demonstrates to us is the basis for our love for one another. We love because he first loved us. I've got another verse for you up on the screen. Jesus said to his disciples in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So with God's love for us as an example, we are to love the brethren. We are to love one another. And when we do that, what happens? What does it say about God, right? What does this verse say? People will know who we belong to. So do you see how our behavior as a Christian impacts a person's view of God? Do you see why it's so important that we do indeed manifest the character of God, and we just be who we have been called to be? So that should motivate us, right, to live a godly life, to live like Jesus. Well, let's move on now to these attributes, these Christ-centered attributes. Verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3. You can turn back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 12. So as those have been chosen, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. All right, so now we come to the command. And this is a command that's in the middle voice. Do we have any grammar nerds out there? The middle voice means that the subject of the sentence is going to carry out the action on themselves. So what does that mean? That means you have something to do, Christian. You have a responsibility here. You are to put on the new man. You might be wondering, though, what did we just say at the beginning of this lesson? I thought verse 10 of Colossians chapter 3 said, you have put on the new man, right? Do you remember when we just read that? So is it already done or isn't it? Is this something that we need to do, or is it something that happened to us when we got saved? And that's a really important question, and it's worth our time to answer it. So turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. It's going to help us answer that question. Here I find some truths that are really helpful for understanding just exactly what it is the Christian is supposed to do with the new man. What is our responsibility? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So when a sinner gets saved, the old man is crucified, and he becomes a partaker of the divine nature. What does that mean? That means that now through the power of the Holy Spirit who resides in you, right, believer, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you have everything that you need for life and godliness. You have everything you need for life and godliness, everything you need to manifest God's moral character. You just need to make use of those things, right? You need to avail yourself of that power. It's not something that's going to happen automatically. You need to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And you need to exercise your will in order for that to happen. We need to put on the new man, living out what is true of us. Maybe a classic car example will help. I like examples. Here's a classic car one for you. When I was in junior high, I bought an old Camaro with my dad. It was beat up. It was filthy. It didn't run. It was a pile of junk. After a lot of money and a lot of time, my dad and I restored that car, a complete overhaul. We pulled out the engine. We stripped it down to the block. We put entirely new components into it. We gutted the interior. We put a fresh coat of paint on that car. It's beautiful. It's done. It's ready to drive. It runs great. It's an awesome car, but you know where that car's at? It's sitting in a storage unit down in Mozenie right now. I haven't driven it. We moved here, and it's just been sitting there. It's been doing nothing. That car was restored so that it might be driven, and it drives real nice. It's an awesome car, but it's just sitting there doing nothing. Christian, don't sit there and do nothing. You've been made new. You've been restored. You've been made new on the inside out. The old man has been stripped off. The new has been put on. So exercise that new man. So make use of what God has granted to you. I know that not everybody likes classic cars, so I've got a butterfly example too. Listen to this one. If you didn't get the car one, try this one. So here's another way to look at it. Have you ever seen a caterpillar transform into a butterfly? Have you ever seen that happen? When I was in the first grade, I had a teacher who had a little caterpillar in a jar that was starting that transformation process. So you know what a caterpillar looks like. It's a little green worm-like thing, little legs, and it just slides across the ground. That's all it does. What happens after it does that miraculous transformation into a butterfly? It comes out, it is bright, it is beautiful, but it has these wings now. It has an entirely new nature. It can do things now that it could never do before. Of course, it does still have those tiny little legs, right? You know, if a butterfly chose to, it could just still kind of crawl around on the ground. But wouldn't that be sad if a butterfly never used its wings? That would be really sad, right? You know, you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. You have a new nature. That is true. Do you believe that? That's the reality of being saved. You have the Holy Spirit. Avail yourself of that power. Put on the new man. It's a command. That's our responsibility. Come back to Colossians 3, if you're still there, verse 12. So I said earlier that this command to put on, it's a word that basically refers to putting on clothing. That's how it was used in the historical context. So it means to clothe yourself in a garment. And I think that's worth thinking about for a minute, too. You know, when you look at me this morning up here, what do you see? You see the external, right? You see my clothing. You see my jacket. You see my pants. And something interesting about garments and clothing is how they can communicate something about a person, right? They might communicate their occupation or maybe their, you know, their social class. Say a person's dressed like a policeman. Well, he's a police officer. How about the military? You might even be able to identify the specific branch of the military that somebody is in based on how they are dressed, right? Well, how about, Christian, the wardrobe of the new man? So what does that holy attire say about you or about this church? When we put on those attributes of compassion, kindness, and humility, what are we communicating to the world? Because that's what they see, right? They can't see our hearts. They see the outside. They see the external, just like the clothing. I think that's why it's such a fitting illustration that the Holy Spirit used. Well, we're telling the world that we are made new, right? When you live out what is true of you, you are communicating reality. When the world looks at the church and they see a church that is putting on compassion and unity and love and forgiveness, we are proving, yes, we are saved. We are redeemed. We are made new. Yes, we are united. We are a church that is unified. And I want to emphasize unity because Paul emphasizes here. That's unity is key. Look again back at verse 9, Colossians 3. Paul just got done saying, you know, don't lie to one another since you've laid aside the old and you've put on the new. Verse 11, this is a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. But Christ is all and in all. So in the church, there should be no conflict-causing divisions left, right? So all these things, you know, if you're black or you're white, you're rich or you're poor, if you've got a GED or a PhD, it doesn't matter if you're from Wisconsin or Nebraska, none of those things matter, right? Because in Christ, we have perfect unity. So all of these divisions that could be a reality are no more. We are one body in him. Because of him, we are one body. And what Paul's going to do now is describe the behavior that should characterize that reality. So let's look at these attributes. There's eight of them. We're not going to look at all eight. Don't worry. We're going to look at just three of them this morning. So eight attributes that we are to wrap ourselves in. This is what should be getting manifested in your life and in the life of this church. Verse 12, let's look at the first one here. The first attribute is compassion. Put on a heart of compassion. There's a neat word here in this verse. I've got to ask for my grammar nerds again. Does anybody know the Greek word for heart here? Splanknon. Does anybody have a King James version? What's it say? Bowels. This is your innards. You know, this is your gut. You ever feel something in your gut? A heart of compassion. You know, you remember what it felt like the first time you kissed your beloved or you embraced them. Did you feel anything? Hopefully you did. How about, you know, maybe a different feeling? Have you ever, you know, missed somebody? You just long for them and you had that aching feeling inside of you. Or maybe you got really bad news and it was like you got just punched in the gut. You know, our bodies, our internals, our innards, our bowels, our hearts, there's a response to things like fear or anxiety or affection. A heart of compassion. Have you ever felt compassion? Compassion. This word means sympathy for others, pity for them. It's a deep feeling about someone's difficulty or misfortune, and this is important, and it's going to lead to actions driven by those feelings. Jesus used this word for compassion to describe the Good Samaritan who felt compassion for the wounded traveler and was moved to help him in Luke chapter 10. Jesus also used this word to describe the father of the prodigal son who, when he saw his wayward son returning, he felt compassion for him, ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him. How are we doing with putting on a heart of compassion, with this tender-hearted mercy, as some translate? You know, this is something that comes from the inside out. This isn't just a deed that you do because you know it's the right thing. It's not something that you conjure up. It's being aware of another person's distress, their trouble, and having a desire to help them. You know, some people might want to just spend all their time praying to God and asking Him to give them a heart of compassion. God, give me a heart for the lost. Give me compassion for my hurting brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's good to ask God for help. But what does this verse say? It says, put it on. Put on a heart of compassion. It's commanded here. So we can't sit around and wait for God to give us feelings of compassion, waiting for Him to give you a heart for the lost or sympathy for those hurting. So we can't just sit and think, well, I'm not a compassionate person. That's just not me, you know. No. Put on a heart of compassion. So then, a fair question, how? How are we supposed to do that? You know, how do I put this heart on? How do I cultivate feelings of compassion for others? And I think the best place to look is Jesus Christ. I think that we can learn a whole lot by looking at the example we see in Jesus. And something that's really neat here about all of these attributes in Colossians chapter 3, each and every single one is an attribute of Jesus. It's a characteristic of Jesus Christ. And you know what? That makes sense because we said we're partakers of the divine nature, right? When you get saved. In verse 10 of Colossians 3, says we're being renewed according to what? The image of the one who created him. So we are partakers of the divine image. We're being renewed to the image of Christ. So wouldn't it make sense then that all these attributes would be his and we would be living them out? So turn to Mark chapter 8. We're going to look at two examples of Jesus Christ having compassion for people. But I want to see if we can learn anything from these examples, anything we can put in practice in our own lives. So Mark chapter 8, this is when the 4,000 were fed. In Mark chapter 8, and it says in verse 1 of Mark 8, that in those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come a great distance. So what can we learn from Jesus? This is simple here. What caused him to feel compassion? The people hadn't eaten, and he was aware of that. He was paying attention to the needs of the people. That's what he was thinking about. He was focused on others. He was thinking about their condition and what they would have to face if he sent them away. So there is a very simple way to cultivate a heart of compassion. Just think about the needs of other people. Think about the needs of other people. Think about their difficulties. So don't be so focused on self. But think about what somebody else might be dealing with, what they might be going through. So notice, too, this is going to start in your minds. It's going to start with some thinking. So I want to see one other example. I have the verse up on the screen, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, another example of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, Jesus, seeing the people, felt compassion for them. Because why? Because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. So again, Jesus Christ just paid attention to the needs of others. He saw them as distressed, as dispirited, in need of help. So these were sinners. He didn't just see them as filthy, rotten sinners, and he wanted to stay away from them. No. His heart ached for them. They were without a shepherd, and that compelled him. So the person you're sitting next to this morning, you know, they might be going through something really tough, and care about them. Ask them how they're doing. Listen to them. Pay attention to the needs of others, and I think that's following the example of Jesus Christ, and I think that's going to help us then to cultivate compassion, a heart for one another as we pay attention to another's needs. And you know what? At the end of it, though, you still have a choice to make. This is still a command. You still have to put on this heart of compassion. So our thinking, our minds have to be the boss of our feelings here. So we can't sit around and wait until we feel compassionate. We still have a responsibility. So compassion. Put on a heart of compassion. Back to Colossians chapter 3. Attribute number 2 is kindness. Kindness. This is a pretty word. Kindness simply means being friendly, considerate, or helpful. It's acting generously toward one another. Someone once said that kindness is sweetness of disposition. I think that's a good description. Sweetness of disposition. You can think about everybody in this church. Do you have a sweetness of disposition for all the members of this body? There's a beautiful example of kindness. This is back in your Old Testament. I'm having you turn in the Bible a lot today, and that's good. We should know our Bibles. We should enjoy turning in our Bibles. So turn back to 2 Samuel. I want you to come to the Old Testament. I bet you remember this story. We read it not too long ago if you're doing the Bible reading plan with Wausau Bible Church. This is a story of Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. He was crippled in both feet. And I want to read you this story, a few verses, because it is a beautiful display of kindness, the kindness of David, 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9 in verse 1. You can just follow along as I read this story. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there yet not anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." Verse 6 says, "Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he said, 'Here is your servant.' David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly.' Again he prostrated himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?' Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. You shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly.'" Isn't that great? Isn't that a beautiful picture of kindness here? The grandson of Saul, think about that. How many times has Saul tried to kill David? You know, David could have wiped out that whole family, but he honored and respected Saul. He was faithful to keep the covenant with Jonathan, and he provided what Mephibosheth needed to live. Not only that, he honored him by having him eat at his table. So David was just being kind. David was being kind, acting generously toward Mephibosheth with two crippled feet. That's a sweet story. That's a picture of human kindness, but I don't want to stop there. I want to see a picture of divine kindness too. So come back to your New Testament in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we have an example of God's kindness shown to us. And this is a spectacular verse. You know, I'm tempted to just read this verse and kind of swoon, but I want us to learn something about this, learn something that's going to help us in our church to be a church of unity, a church of kindness that's putting on a heart of compassion. Titus chapter 3, look at verses 3 to 5. Paul's talking about godly living right here. He writes, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." So when you were foolish, when you were disobedient, when you were hateful, that's when God saved you. That's when He was kind, when we were hell-deserving sinners, when there wasn't an ounce of good in you, when you were not worthy, not on the basis of good deeds, but on the basis of His mercy, God was kind. God was kind. That is a supreme example of kindness. So think about that example. Think about that example of kindness, and think now about this church. What if I treated every other person in this church with that friendly, considerate, undeserved, sweet disposition? What if we all acted generously toward one another with no thought of whether or not that person was worthy of our kindness? That would be awesome, right? That would be a church manifesting the character of God, right? We would be manifesting the character of God, which is exactly what we are called to do. Come back to Colossians 3. So be kind to one another, put on kindness. That was attribute number 2. Now our final one, humility. put on humility. Humility, I think, can be a topic that is a challenge for many. There tends to be a certain tension with the topic of humility. You know, Christians want to be humble, right? You want to be humble. We obviously want to be humble, but as soon as it seems like you make any progress towards being humble, like, am I really being humble? Wow, that was a really humble thing I just did, you know, or if I keep growing in humility, I'm going to be the humblest guy at Wausau Bible Church, you know. No, I don't think that that's a proper way to think. That may sound silly, but how do you know? You know, how do you know if you're growing in humility? Does it feel a certain way? Is it possible to know? And we need to be careful with how we answer that, because in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus said, I am gentle and humble in heart. Did you know that Moses wrote in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, that I am very humble, more than any man on the face of the earth? He wrote that. Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 19, that he served the Lord with all humility. So I don't think it's necessarily wrong to acknowledge humility. You know, if we're going to have any hope at actually being humble, we're going to have to know if we are being humble or not. So how are we going to do it? How do we put on humility? Let's take a look. The word for humility here means to think or judge with lowliness. Think or judge with lowliness. So a person who is humble esteems themselves as small. So they have a low view of their own self-importance. That's where humility is going to start. It's a way of thinking. Again, in your mind, it's a way of thinking. It's an attitude. It's a perspective that you have of yourself. And for me personally, I find it helpful to view myself in light of two different things, in light of God and in light of people. And I think these two lights can help us to have a proper view of ourselves. So that's what I want to do now. I want us to look at a couple examples of viewing ourselves in light of God and in light of people. Look at Psalm 100, verse 3. I think this sums it up nicely for us. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. So we start there. God is the creator. We are his creation. And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who make judges of the earth. That is your God. Our creator is so far above his creation. View yourself in light of that. Never forget your proper place before God. He is the absolutely sovereign one who, in amazing grace, saved a hell-deserving sinner. Don't forget who your God is, the one who created all things. So we've got to start there. And I think that is a helpful way to begin if we want to have a proper view of ourselves, but we're not going to stop there. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is going to further help us to have a proper view of ourselves in light of who God is. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Here Paul gives a great summary of how we should view ourselves in light of God, and he does it specifically in the context of the church. What's going on in Corinthians? In 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with relational problems in the body. So the same context is back in Colossians 3, the context of unity. There were divisions in Corinth. You know, believers in Corinth were filled with pride and conceit about which one of them had the best leader. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. Paul was trying to get them to not be arrogant. What does he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7? Verse 7, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So what he's saying is that you have no grounds to think that you're great. You have no grounds to think that you are superior over any other person, because anything good you have, any gift that you have, any ministry that you have, any function that you carry out, it was given to you by God. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You have no grounds for arrogance, right? God has given this to you. So a church with unity is a church full of humble members who view all their good as coming from God. Any accomplishment, any ministry that you're a part of, any way that you serve, it's all a gift of God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, I'll read it to you. Paul says the same thing again. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so to have sound judgment. God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And again, he goes into spiritual gifts, verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So the members of this body ought not to think any more highly of themselves than they should, because anything good. Have you ever seen fruit in a ministry? God gets the glory. God gets the glory. There is no superiority in here. The only reason that you can accomplish anything good is because God's grace has been poured out upon you. So in light of God, in light of who he is and what he's done, a humble person falls to the ground in gratitude and praise. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for everything. So that's in light of God. How about in light of others? One more passage here. I want you to see Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Turn there. If we want to be humble, if we want to put on humility, if we want to be clothed in humility, how should we view ourselves in light of others? In this passage, Paul is telling the Philippian believers to be like Jesus. In verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind," that's our same word, "regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." So that's what we're talking about back in Colossians chapter 3. Humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, considering their interests as greater than your own. So that's how humility is fleshed out in this body of believers. It's looking at the person next to you and saying, "You are more important than me. Your interests matter more than my interests. I'm not looking to always get my way in everything." Look at verse 5 then. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself," our same basic word again, "by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Be like Jesus. Have the same attitude within yourself. He didn't assert his rights, though he had many. He didn't insist on being treated a certain way, though he was God in the flesh. He emptied himself, he became a slave, and he died. He died on the cross for you. So a humble person. Humble person views themselves rightly in light of God and in light of others. So they know that their Creator has given them everything, and they know that the person sitting next to them is more important than they are. So 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." So compassion and kindness and humility. So how are we doing? How are we doing with putting on the new man? Does that describe you? Does that describe this church? When the world looks at this church, is that what they see? Are those defining characteristics of us? So don't forget that that is why Jesus Christ, that is why God saved you, was so that you might manifest this character, so that you might show to the world how awesome he is, how glorious he is, how sufficient he is, how amazing that salvation in Jesus Christ is. We don't want to forget about the whole purpose for being saved, right? I don't want to live opposed to that. I want us to be what God died for us to be, right? And I think these three attributes are plenty to work on for a while. We could cover the other five, but maybe another Sunday. We'll see if there'll be another opportunity to do that. So what I want us to do now is actually do these things, right? Isn't that why we come to church, to hear the Bible, but actually then go and live them out? Hear it and heed it, do it. So let's just quickly run through them. Get them fixed in your mind. Compassion. Put on a heart of compassion, showing tender-hearted mercy. Think of Jesus, seeing the people without food, without a shepherd. We want to have compassion. Spend time thinking about the needs of others. Number 2, kindness. Think about the kindness God showed to you in your salvation. Think about Mephibosheth. Remember that example, that sweet disposition. And then humility. Humility. Think of yourself as small. See yourself in light of the greatness of God. Recognize everything good is from him. See yourself in light of others. That person is more important. Kindness, compassion, kindness, humility. So if you aren't manifesting these attributes. You know, you hear this and you think, yeah, you know, well, maybe every once in a while I'm kind of kind, I'm kind of compassionate. You know, what we're talking about this morning is the behavior of a believer. These are realities if you are born again, if you are saved, if you are made new. If you don't see these things consistently in your life, then maybe you are not saved. Maybe you need to trust in Jesus Christ and be born again. God's word is so clear and it's so helpful to be able to read his word and to know that a good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. So if you've never come to a place in your life where you've recognized, I am a sinner. I'm a sinner. I do wrong things and say wrong things and I don't do right things. God says there's a penalty for it. It's death. And in his amazing love, he sent his son to die to pay that penalty for you. And he rose from the grave and he is alive today. He's going to come back. But God says if you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, in your place, he was taking your punishment, paying your penalty, his work is credited to your accounts, paid in full. You're saved, you're forgiven, you're made new. You have the Holy Spirit, and now you can live the life that's described here this morning. Do not go out of here and try to do this on your own. That's selfish and prideful. That doesn't glorify God. What glorifies God is when you manifest his character. That's a reality of you because he has made you new. He has transformed you, and he is making you more and more and more like Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Isn't that amazing? Isn't your salvation awesome? Doesn't God provide everything that you need for life and godliness? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. So let's think about that this week. Let's think about how every, you know, action, every opportunity we have to show compassion or kindness or humility is an opportunity to reflect the character of God and glorify his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an awesome gospel. What a message that you have proclaimed, Lord, through your word and through time, that though we were yet sinners, God, you died for us. And it was a gift of grace, Lord, a gift of love, that all we can do is receive it. Lord, so we pray for any here that is not certain, Lord, that you are their Savior, God. And I pray that they would understand what you've done for them, God, and for us here who do know you. We rejoice in that salvation, Lord, but we do ask that you would help us to walk by the Spirit. Help us to submit to you, Lord, each and every day, in every relationship, in this body and outside, Lord, that we would want to glorify you by living out what is true of us, by being holy and blameless, God, by loving those around us. Lord, help us to be a church that is kind and compassionate and humble. Lord, help us to be a church that is characterized, that is defined by unity. Lord, you make all this possible, God, and it is your name that we want to lift up and magnify. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.